Hello, hello. Good to see you guys. Good morning. All right, so real quick, yesterday we had this adult slash kids VBS here, and Jen Herman, who couldn't be there for various reasons, kind of put it on, planned it and organized it, and Kelsey ran with it and provided this incredible, just fun day where we did four sessions of inductive Bible study, and I was talking to George earlier, and I feel like we just got a lot out of that. So it was a really fun day, but I wanted to point out this tree over here that was part of the VBS, and so if you're wondering why there's this random tree over here, that is from this yesterday and Friday night, and there's some artwork from our resident artist Meredith down there that you can come check out after the service, and it was a fun couple of days. So good morning, my name is Kevin, and I'm one member of Liminal's teaching team, and it is so good to have you here or online, especially if you're new. Welcome. And so we do have a teaching team, and I do this maybe once a quarter or so, and I have fun doing it. So, so a verse that was shared last week by Jeremy, I want to start with, and that is, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Matthew 5:48. And with that in heart and mind, let's say a quick prayer. Lord God, we are so honored and blessed to be here today. Thank you for the people that are here, the people that are online listening. We pray that just this fellowship this morning would plant seeds of joy and love, and in the midst of another war breaking out in the Middle East, and a lot of potential for anxiety. We know that you are the King of Peace of hearts and minds, and you are the wisdom that drives our souls. We pray that we rely on you in all things, and that this morning would be just so beneficial and fruitful for all who are here. Amen. Yeah. So as we continue our series on the core teaching of Jesus, one of his core teachings, the Sermon on the Mount, which our team has titled Journey to Higher Ground, I picture this week kind of being a little bit of a pause in our journey to set up along, let's say, the banks of a river, to focus in on some key ideas rooted through Scripture on what it means to become welcome hosts to anyone and anything that comes into our lives. We're going to explore how in this section of Matthew, the end of chapter 5 and on into chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount, where we find ourselves today, is tied into the continuous loop of love and regard for all, unconditionally, found in the deepest principles, the backbone, really, of Scriptures, of our Scriptures, offered to us both in Christ and by him as ours, based on his frame of reference, which is the infinite ocean of love that is his Father's kingdom. So growing up in Washington State from ages 5 to 15, one of my cherished memories of summer was hanging out in a little town named Winthrop, way north, getting up near Canada, tucked in the North Cascade Mountains, catching my imagination with these facades and the strong feel of an old western town. Running through the middle of town was the Methow River, a many-mile-long river, a wide one but not too wide, strong but not too strong current, great for inner tubing and catching some relief from the sometimes sweltering heat. As much as I loved getting away from home for a few days, hiking, seeing the old relics of wagons, barns and homesteads in that area, it was the day of just rest, setting up along the beloved Methow River, pulling out an Action Comics or Mad Magazine, and enjoying the beautiful banks on that river. One thing I learned at the Methow River is that the fish that thrive there, the rainbow trout, love to hang out at the bottom of what are called eddies. Areas in a river around rocks where strong currents of the river swirl about in a brief holding pattern in which fish, pretty deep, like to take a break from all of that being swept along in the current, the miles and miles of river, heading to some beautiful lake or eventually ocean. An eddy in a river is a swirling or circular motion of water typically formed when the main flow of the river is disrupted by an obstacle of sudden change in the shape of the riverbed or banks. As one site noted, in essence, eddies are nature's recycling points, mixing water with nutrients while offering calmer pockets in a rushing stream. As turbulent as an eddy looks on the surface, below the eddy, deeper, is a place of relative stability, offering fish a chance to rest and feed for a while before getting swept along, like I said, to the ocean. When I say the word obstacle, in the case of a river eddy, typically a rock or some driftwood or a bridge pylon, the word obstacle, that word for us humans represents something else, right? There's this flow of life happening, or an ideal of how life is supposed to be in our minds, or could be, if only I had this, or had them, or didn't have this, or didn't have them, what is often referred to as the comparing mind, the all too natural but extra suffering-inducing feature of our big, beautiful human brains, overthinking or over-dramatizing reality, leaves us often weary, not happy, angry, negative, perhaps beating ourselves up internally, lots of negative self-talk, or taking out our frustrations over one or seemingly constant obstacles on others, loved ones, friends, and so-called enemies. I'm thinking at this point of a couple trips down the American River years ago. The river guide fervently warning anyone falling out of the raft to stay clear of the eddies, because that's where most people falling from their rafts meet their fate. And yet, we learn the irony that this same place, these eddies, are a place of renewal in nature, and even rest for some, readying those fish for miles ahead. So let's explore obstacles and renewal this morning from different angles. Last week, when Jeremy spoke, we read of Jesus' kingdom of eternal love values that we are swimming in right now. For those who have ears to hear, says Jesus, and eyes to see. Breaking through when he says that the God-centered perspective sees not friends and enemies, but hearts, lives, some fed, some hurting in multi-generational trauma and acting out fierce pain on others in the most violent and cruel ways. To love our enemy, be told by Jesus Christ to love your enemy, indeed represents one heck of an obstacle, right? Right? Seemingly at the end of that section, as I read first, we find this passage, again, that Jeremy covered last week. Jesus says, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." This is a huge, huge verse in the Sermon on the Mount. It not only swirls back and informs those Beatitudes in Matthew 5 that we covered in depth in our last series, and I welcome you to listen to that if you haven't already, up to this part that we're at in Matthew about our call to love our enemies. And it continues very much into the next section in chapter 6, where Jesus challenges us to true intimacy with God, letting that be the source of our actions versus pretending in fake religion meant to prop up our standing in today's favorite in-groups. So the word perfect, again, this is a reference to Jeremy last week, but I'm going to take it from a slightly different or maybe a slightly different angle. The word perfect is an interesting one in that passage because it's actually translated in the original Greek as complete. Complete. Glenn Stassen, in his book Living the Sermon on the Mount, which is a book we've been using as one of our sources here, translates the same passage as, "Be complete, therefore, as your heavenly Father is complete." Stassen notes that we are called to journey on the road to this kind of love that is complete and inclusive, like God. Reverend Kenneth Kovacs, out of Cantonsville Presbyterian Church in Maryland, says of this passage that the Greek word for our Bibles, frequently translated as perfect, is derived from the word telos, meaning end, purpose, goal, fulfillment, realization, fully grown, complete. And only in this sense does it mean perfect, as in lacking nothing. It doesn't mean moral perfection, but describes completeness, or living an undivided life. And that reminds me of one of April Lynn's talks during the Sermon on the Mount, on the blessed is the pure in heart, and the undivided heart and life. Or better, that word telios means wholeness. It means wholeness. Jesus is not saying be perfect. He's calling his disciples and the crowd. He's summoning us to follow in his way, the way of wholeness and wholeheartedness, a life of greater integrity. So a couple of observations. Again, this is not a call to moral perfection. No need to skip past this verse anymore as practically pointless and uber anxiety causing. How in the world would I be perfect like God? Anne Lamott, writer, author, says that perfectionism is the voice of the oppressor, the enemy of the people. It will keep you cramped and insane your whole life. No, not this. This is not what we're talking about here. Jesus is calling us to completeness, welcoming us to enjoy completeness like our Father. Imagine knowing, like you are sitting on this chair right now, that you have everything that you need internally. With the speaker of this truth, Jesus himself, affirming such, in this moment you are complete as you can be in this moment, right? We only have this moment. God loves you by your very breath. To him, you are complete in this moment. How does this change our approach to obstacles in our lives? Perhaps the clarity to take next steps, not out of our lack. What if truly that is the entire point of this whole book, the Bible? Finding your completeness day to day in here, centered as it is around this one, Christ. So wonderfully, this Gospel of Matthew further on helps us to dig in a bit deeper into what lay behind Jesus' guiding reality on this inherent wholeness of life, where it comes from, and how it is fueled. In Matthew 22, 34 through 40, we find among the religiously devout experts of his time and place one who challenges Jesus to say which of the commandments in the law is the greatest. Coming when it does, it seems to be about which commandment will ensure a person's rebirth into life after death. Jesus responds, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. This is the greatest commandment. And the second one is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So Jesus does something so profound here, evidently leaving this man asking the question speechless because no response is reported. The scene just ends there. He pairs what is known to this day as the Shema, the most important prayer in ancient Judaism, a daily prayer recited for ancient Israelites and still recited by Jewish people today. Jesus pairs it up with, in kind, a key commandment in Levitical law, the law of laws for Jewish practitioners from way back 1,000 years before this time. Love your neighbor as yourself. Important, truly, but not previously explicitly paired by any means with the Shema. The word picture he creates is indeed one of closing the circle, making a complete circle. The word picture, loving with all your life, the creator of all, loving your neighbor. In this circle, it is a real challenge to see where the Shema, love for God, ends, and what Jesus says is like it begins. Jesus seems to erase the kind of check-the-box feel of first love God, and then if you have it in you, love your neighbor. These two ideas become one, inseparable in Christ. As Tim Mackey of the Bible Project writes, the Shema, getting its name from the first words, which are hear or listen, is one of the most famous prayers in the Bible given by Moses to the Israelites as they were about to enter the Promised Land. This was after God's miraculously securing the nation of Israel's freedom from enslavement in Egypt and guiding them, despite some serious collective kicking and screaming, pulling out some gold to make a calf god, to get it to help them out of a jam. Lots of resistance to harder things. Lots of complaining and demands to just go back where it was easier. Yeah, we were enslaved, but at least we knew what was what. Not like this being out here on our own, not sure what's next in this God-forsaken hellscape. And lo and behold, they're there. They're there waiting to go into the Promised Land. God did come through, was coming through all along, and you can read all about this in the book of Exodus, by the way. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. As for you, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. The form of love, as you can read, with every ounce of one's being, is noted by Mackey to be an actively listening to God kind of love. He writes, this prayer is about listening to and loving God. But here's the thing easily overlooked in these words, so Bible-sounding. What is the divine saying? I love you. That is what we're learning to actively listen to with God. I love you. I love you. I see you. I, you. Relationship. This is a big deal in another way. Those Israelites getting ready to enter the Promised Land were surrounded by cultures with many, many gods to choose from. But the big difference was, historically, is that that people served those gods to get something in return. Favor, lots of rain, less rain, food, better food, etc. Peace of mind in stressful times. The relationship was purely I-it. And here I just want to make a disclaimer. The I-it formulation relates to a philosophy of a man named Martin Buber. And I don't have time to go into that, but some of you who are readers might go, I've heard that before, and I don't want to plagiarize. So it'll come up in other talks in the future for me, I'm sure. The relationship between those gods and those people needing something was purely I-it. It was purely transactional. Removing human agency from the scenario, the feeling of some need to make sure things went well or to get out of some jam. It's not about telos, or the Hebrew equivalent, which is shalem. Might sound familiar, shalem. Wholeness. It's fragmenting, momentary, give and take. The people expecting something from the God, with the God, represented by the priests and priestesses, saying, It depends. This God will give it to you. It depends on what you can give him or her or it. It reminds me of poor Navin Johnson, played by Steve Martin in the movie The Jerk. A rags to riches, back to rags story. A key line after he loses everything. I just need my stuff. The God of Israel, always about relationship, is about I, you. The agency and humanity, personality or quality of character on either side. In ancient times, the way back, it was very much, I see you, Israel. I am your source. I love you. And I am yours to love and enjoy endlessly, unconditionally. In Jesus, it becomes, as he says in John 15:9, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. As Jesus, who Richard Rohr so aptly describes as the face of God for those who follow him, comes on the scene, there is this progression of the imagery. Yes, there is still this I see you world. My entire creation, I see you. But the progression now is I love you. I love you. I love you. I love you. Tiara Lubach, in another book that we're referring to for this series, writes of this love. The first and most significant characteristic of God the Father's love, it is absolutely free. The Father's love is completely selfless. He gives himself to the people he has, however they react. It is a love whose nature it is to take the initiative, giving all it has. Consequently, it is a love that builds and transforms. Note the lack of conditions for such, welcoming all as is today. But how do we love God? Here I turn to a book, which I have here. It's called Reaching Out, The Three Movements of the Spiritual Life, by late Catholic priest Henri Jam Nouwen. Henri Nouwen. That helped transform my relationship with love divine for all time, coming as it did into my consciousness almost 26 years ago while sitting on a floor at Ventura County Medical Center in the pediatric ICU at 2 a.m. with the fresh realization our daughter, Danielle, who is now 26, who was 4 months old at that time, was very, very sick and might not have much longer to live. Coming as it did, this moment, months after Laura's dad died as a result of brain cancer, while Laura was in labor with Danielle, life had given me and us a lot to process. I'll cut to the chase on one of the many things this book communicated to me. So needed at that time. Life is doing its thing. Frequently, it's not doing exactly what we want. Often going completely against what we want. And what narrative in the mind starts, that comparing mind, what we wanted, what we need or expect, and then there is reality. There is reality. What I learned in those moments, thanks to Nouwen's insights, and in a drawn-out process that has lasted to this day, is we can become, through God's love, welcome hosts, offering hospitality to any situation through that eternal kingdom perspective, and learn to forgive, love, and extend grace to friends and enemies. We can even welcome, with maturity and curiosity, the joys and tragedies of life, even in our honesty about how we feel about those things. We have a choice to be curious, growing hosts to life, or frankly, hostile to it, more often than not. But that growth starts with relating to and loving God. But again, how do we love God? Getting alone with him and presenting our being honestly, that's how we love God. inner time with God, in awareness, in honesty, is also critically needed inner time with ourselves, alone time, with that freely giving love, as Chira Lubbock describes God. Presenting our true selves to him in our hurts, our fears, our hopes, our doubts. And with that, I would like to ask a dear friend and brother to come up for a few moments, George Meyer. George Meyer, as he said during the hosting situation up here that he offered, is the facilitator of our, with Will, I saw Will here earlier, of our men's group. And he has created, I have to tell you, men, if you're not in this group, it is, I've been in men's group since I was 7 with my dad. And this is the first and only men's group where I have felt like I can just be myself authentically. And whenever anyone asks why that is, I always talk about George the atmosphere that he creates in it. So, having said that, I asked George to come up here because actually in our men's group, he has described an experience he had in his life, a transformative experience. And I wanted him to describe that and how that process for him. But I wanted to first ask George, this event that happened for you, what briefly led up to this moment that you feel was so transformative for your experience?
It was a really, really tough time in my life. This was about 10 years ago, October 2015. I had just graduated grad school. The job that I was at, I was told that I'd be able to accrue the hours towards licensure. Come to find out that wasn't the case. We were 3 months behind on both of our car payments. I was in fear of them getting repossessed. We were behind on our apartment, our rent payment, and I was in fear of being evicted. We were on food stamps, and like now that I was getting a new job, those were going to be taken away. So we were in dire straits at the time.
Okay. So describe this event and what was this event that you've shared with the men's group and I find so inspiring and it's quite unique.
So I was in our exasperation, I was crying to my wife, pouring out my heart, like, what is going on? Like, we were about 7 years into our journey as Christians at that time, so fairly new, and, you know, like, we were, like, I was saying, like, what, like, God says that he's going to bless us, and da-da-da-da, like, why isn't it happening? What's wrong? And she's like, you're pissed, you're mad, and I'm like, yeah, and she's like, go. I'm like, what do you mean, go? And she's like, go yell at God, go tell him off, go tell him how you feel. And I'm like, growing up a Filipino Catholic, I was like, yell at God? Excuse me? If I say, oh my God, in exasperation, I'm going to hell. Like, right? If that's using God's name in vain. But, you know, I trusted my wife because she's an amazing human being. And I left the apartment, drove to the Vons parking lot on Reseda and Nordoff in Northridge, and I ugly cried, and I cursed God out. I was like, you mother effer, what is going on here? Like, and I literally said, like, it says this in the word. You do this, you do this, you do this, and you'll bless me. Where's the effing blessing? And like, I was like, to the point where, like, people would pass me in the parking lot, and I'd be like, oh, crap, I need a, people who are going to call the police on me.
Okay. Yeah, so, first of all, what made you, other than your wife encouraging you to do such a thing, what made you feel comfortable ultimately talking to God that way?
I had done everything that I was told to do from our church. I had done the praying. I had tithed the 10%. I had joined the men's group. I had asked for prayer. I had done, I literally checked off all the boxes, and I'm like, yeah. Why am I not getting an A on this test? Okay.
Yeah, so did you hear ultimately either that at that moment or since then, what's coming back from God? What has he said to you since that experience?
It transformed my relationship with God. I think the best way to sum it up was, like, he showed up in such a way that, like, now 10 years later, I could see the message that he was saying. It was like, yeah, dummy, that's all you had to do was talk to me. Like, and I was like, oh. Yeah. Right, and so, like, it's so much, and if I'm being honest, I think that was the start of my beginning to question, like, I was checking off all the boxes, like, and that was probably the start of my deconstruction.
Mm, okay.
But like, my relationship, it took God from being that Catholic robed white bearded guy in the sky to my relationship with you.
Yeah, yeah.
Right, my relationship with the men in my life. Like, it's so personal now.
Yeah. All right. Thank you so much. Yeah. Appreciate it. Thank you, George. Yeah. Oh, and I know that's, you know, to hear that, that's a little uncomfortable for some people, right? But it, to a large extent, that was my experience, not necessarily in that room at VCMC that night, but that started a process with me as well, where God was saying to me, like he said, all the check boxes in your life, most of those are designed to be for performative, not for God, but for somebody else. Maybe your long-dead parent, your currently living parent, who knows, whatever. Fighting your own battles. This is like taking off the mask and relating to God honestly. That's how we love God. What? People don't know that. That's how we love God, is by relating honestly. Weird thing is, I know you're all thinking, he already knows this stuff about us. Why do we have to relate like that if he already knows it? I'll put that question mark out there. You can think about it another time. But so honesty, self-honesty before our Creator, in our trust in his way, his love. This is a critical way we love him. And I have a couple long quotes in here. Here's one. Ironically, the very quality I had thought of as my strength and tirelessness had obscured my purity, the purity of just being with whatever was happening. My notion of who I need to be was like carrying baggage I didn't even know I had. Many of us carry such baggage. We imagine that if only we were smart enough, pretty enough, enlightened enough, we would never have to dwell in muddy water again. We would always be sweet-smelling lotuses. When we reach out to some ideal like this, we are rejecting ourselves. When we reject ourselves, we reject our interrelated world. We reject everything. So presence with God. Is there anything of more value in creating true relationship than the purity of our presence before God and learning to be honest before others in that same strength? Coming clean in honesty, sitting before God in heart, mind, and soul, letting him love us and teach us how to love. As Christ in us is the welcome host within our being to anyone or any circumstance that life presents, within his glorious love, faces them or that situation honestly, with no need for our self-imposed baggage, various labels of duality or comparison, we adorn almost every experience or impression with. Good, bad, my tribe good, their tribe evil, death to them, life to me, should, shouldn't, we're right, they're wrong, we're in, they're out. Let those labels go in this fight for the inner and outer fight for love. Love eternal, seen through God's lens. To be clear, I'm not a moral relativist. I'm not arguing for ambivalence. Just the opposite. I'm arguing for taking our egos to the back seat and the personalizing of every little thing that happens in our lives, and allowing Jesus to be the driver of our souls, and let him guide us through whatever, to his truth regarding relationship nurturing. It's all raw material for love and completeness in him, irregardless of the obstacle itself. In the eddies of life, is an obstacle a life destroyer? Or actually a place of renewal, giving us what we need to travel further on in that journey towards the sea. Good or bad? Neither. It just is. That was, believe it or not, sitting before this crib in the ICU, reading this book, Henry Nouwen, I had walked in thinking, this is a bad situation. And then I walked out. And there is a longer process, and there's a podcast out there with my interview describes it in more detail. But I walked out of that experience with, no, this is just life, doing life. It's not good or bad. It's just life being life. God is in charge. Life happens. The true way is not difficult. Just avoid picking and choosing. When you don't grasp or reject, the path lights itself. Sen Kan in 5th century China. My spin for this message on this quote is, don't grasp or reject, just observe with curiosity, pain, or joy. Recognize, hold it out, let God see it, leave it in his hands, trust his love. Is our perceived enemy merely an enemy, or no matter what we think from our frame of reference, or even given atrocious, dangerous behavior like us, beloved of God? Based on the kingdom perspective. So to wind this down, let's go back over the greatest commandment again. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest commandment. And the second one is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Some, if not most of you, know that second part. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That happens to be what is known as the golden rule. Often said, do unto others as you would have done to you. So one time back in my UCSB days in the late 80s, this came up in my philosophy of ethics class. Probably at the beginning of class because I could wrap my head around it a little. Unlike Immanuel Kant, who I never have been able to. So the professor started off with this, and he brought up this saying, the Bible's version, love your neighbor as yourself. Being the erstwhile philosophy professor that he was, he had to throw out an obvious problem with this saying. What if you don't love yourself? What do you do with your neighbor then? Honestly, he had me stumped. I had never thought of it that way. But here today, we've seen, taken one way, the very first part of this two-pronged commandment of Jesus that Jesus weaves together is about learning to love ourselves as God takes those other identities we've built to weather the storms of life, trauma, and people, to deal with fears of all sorts, and in the moment or in life, come out on top. He is the rebuilder of our naked inner selves. And that out of this new emptiness of self, filled with his expansive love, we cannot help but love others. And that in loving others, not out of obligation, but out of the abundance of God's thriving love in us, we are in fact loving God, making peace, shalom, repairing brokenness, completion through love. No wonder Jesus, the face of God for Christians, as Father Ward tells us in Matthew 25, inasmuch as you have met the needs of the hungry, thirsty, the stranger, the naked needing clothing, the sick, the imprisoned, you have actually and literally served me. So almost 40 years later, I finally have an answer for the conundrum that good old Professor McMahon put me in that ethics class that day. It is not really love your neighbor as yourself. It really is to come full circle, the ever-expanding circle that we see in the living gospel of Christ, the completeness in our being ready to be engaged through honesty in our each and every moment with God. It is, in fact, love your neighbor as you. Love your neighbor as you. In your welcomeness, as is, in the very presence of God, this moment, nothing hidden. In that fullness, no more borders. No more mine is mine, yours is yours. To nurture or let God fertilize the fundamental lack of separateness at the base of being in love. It becomes, I am here for you. Your time is my time. Your safety is my safety. Your dignity is my dignity. Your story is my story. Your freedom is my freedom. Henri Nouwen says, hospitality, therefore, means primarily the creation of a free space where the stranger can enter and become a friend instead of an enemy. Hospitality is not to change people, but to offer them space where change can take place. It is not to bring men and women over to our side, but to offer freedom, not disturbed by dividing lines. It is not to lead our neighbor into a corner where there are no alternatives left, but to open a wide spectrum of options for choice and commitment. It is not an educated intimidation with good books, good stories, and good works, but the liberation of fearful hearts so that words can find roots and bear ample fruit. It is not a method of making our God and our way into a criteria of happiness, but the opening of an opportunity to find others, to others to find their God and their way. The abundance of God's love for us, I see you. Look at my son, how much I love you. Bringing a life of shalom. Or perhaps in a similar vein, but much more succinctly, by 20th century political activist, philosopher, and mystic, Simone Weil, the love of your neighbor in all its fullness simply means being able to say to him, what are you going through? So it's been a fun morning, and I've loved being up here, a lot to consider. I leave you with one small little factoid on eddies and trout, something I learned on my journey with planning this. It turns out trout actually thrive in the activity of those eddies, not just to rest, but even more, with their body design, to play with the forces of those eddies, to propel them further and further towards the sea. Our interior is designed for love. I do believe, actually, love itself is the obstacle driving us. Not all the other crap that happens, consequence of faulty or awful decision-making, conditioning, or just life being life. Our inner being is built for love, streamlined through Christ for love. In this cynical age where fear is used to drive us back to Egypt metaphorically speaking, we are streamlined internally to go the distance in love. With that, let's pray. And as we do close in prayer, I just want to read one more verse from James 1:4. Let endurance complete its work so that you may be complete and whole, lacking in nothing. Lord God, we are so thankful for your love and that you welcome our naked selves before you, that's how we love you. I pray that not everybody is George Meyer. Everybody has different ways of expressing that honesty. It may be crying, it may be yelling, it might be sitting in silence. But I pray that you would just embolden each person here to know how much you love them and that you welcome their honest, true selves in their most frustrating, perplexing moments. And that's how we love you. And that's how we start to heal and learn how to love others in that. I praise you for this morning, for this amazing worship band and this amazing church where people's hearts are just aglow with needing for healing and love. And I thank you. Amen.